So we are delighted to have a very special speaker to kick off our Men's Lunch series this year. Colonel Myron Harrington is no stranger to most of you. He has been a major leader in the Charleston community for decades and has been a very important part of the leadership of St. Philip's Church for a long time. He is a former vestryman and senior warden. Myron, as most of you know, is a proud alumnus of the Citadel. He has two different master's degrees from Shippensburg and the Army War College. He also has an honorary doctorate from the Citadel. He has been awarded the Order of the Palmetto by the governor. He has been awarded the Palmetto Medal by the Citadel. He's been awarded the Krauss Medal by the Citadel. He has won the Navy Cross, which is the second highest decoration that the United States can give for bravery and combat and heroism, and a long list of other military awards as well. He has served in the military all over the world, having a major role during the Vietnam War, working in Beirut, working in Australia. He has literally been everywhere and done everything. And if that were not enough, he was a headmaster at Trident here in Charleston and did a phenomenal job of helping grow that school. Myron has also been on numerous boards around Charleston and nationally. He is married to Anne, and they have two children and a number of grandchildren. But the thing that I think is most wonderful about Myron is that he is the true exemplar of a servant leader. He is not flashy. He is not a showboat. He is one of those people who is quietly extremely effective. And all of that is grounded in his faith. So without further ado, please join me in welcoming Myron Harrington.
Am I hooked up? Okay. Well, I am humbled and honored to be with you. And my story today is all those accolades that Brian has so gratuitously pointed out would not have happened if one singular event had not occurred early on in my life that led to a cascade, if you will, of other little incidents that led to me being in one of the biggest battles, or the biggest battle, in Vietnam, a place called Hue City. And as I look around, I can see that this occurred almost 60 years ago. So there are not too many people in here that have a complete awareness and understanding of what the Vietnam War was. And time does not allow me to go into all the ramifications, both economically, politically, and military, and strategic about that war, other than to say that we were there and a generation of warriors fought with gallantry and died with dignity. And my story is I was a participant and survivor of one of the more challenging, bloodiest battles of the war. And my story that I'm going to share with you today is what I believe God's intervention in my path that led me there. So when I look to see what kind of title do I want to put on this, I can think, well, it's finding God in the midst of a man-made hell. Is it the power of prayer and the God answering my prayer? Or is it be careful what you ask for because it may be more than you bargained for? Or be prepared to always expect the unexpected? So I think that all of the above really holds true. But let me go back to the beginning and point out the one incident that led to a cascade of others that put me in a position, and I guess the other title I could say is that the accidental participant in the Battle of Hue. So I start by sharing with you that I was a very obscure lieutenant in the 1st Marine Division back in 1963. I just made first lieutenant, And if this incident hadn't occurred, what Brian said about all these accolades, actually they would have read something like this. Lieutenant Harrington left the Marine Corps after multiple failures to get to the rank of captain. So, generals, as you all know, have aides. And I'm sitting there as an obscure lieutenant in the 1st Division, and this general is looking for an aide. Of course, you know that he wants the best lieutenant in the division. So, you know, of course, I raised my hand. I was obviously the best lieutenant in the division. So I go down and interview with him, and I show up, and there are about 8 or 10 other lieutenants there, and they are all dressed spiffy as they can be in their greens. They got their blouses on, their ties, and they look really great. And I show up in khakis and just look like death warmed over. But still being the best lieutenant in the division, you know that I was automatically going to be selected. Well, much to my surprise, I was selected. And then it turned out that he really wasn't looking for the best lieutenant in the division. What he was looking for was a single, non-smoking Episcopalian from Georgia. And I met all those criteria. But what that did is it did several things for me. First of all, it started me on a path of maturity as a Marine officer. The second thing it did, and this is a critical point for you to remember, I was exposed and introduced to other general aides working in the area where I was. And the third thing it did, I married his daughter. So that absolutely was the crowning moment that propelled me to the future, so to speak. But I become this lieutenant, I mean, become the aide, and I'm with him for 2 years, and then I have to just divulge and share with you that he was one of the highest decorated Marines from World War II and one of the youngest battalion commanders in World War II. At age 27, he led the assault wave at a place called Peleliu, which was one of the Marine Corps' nastiest fights. And then he received a Silver Star there, and then at Okinawa, he was seriously wounded and received a Navy Cross. He was shot in the back of the head and a bullet came out in the front, missed everything vital except it hit some nerves. So when I would go in to greet him every morning, I never knew whether he was smiling at me or grimacing at me. But nevertheless, he put up with me for 2 years. At that point, I'm due for orders to go somewhere. And I get a set of orders to go to comm school to be a communications officer. And if I had been a communications officer, obviously I would have gone to Vietnam as a communicator as opposed to an infantry officer and would have missed an opportunity to command. The general, in his great wisdom and judgment, called up headquarters Marine Corps and said, this young man should not go to comm school. He needs to go to a Marine barracks. So the Marine sent me to a Marine barracks, but it happened to be the one in Washington, D.C., which is our ceremonial barracks. In addition, we had what we call the Marine Corps Institute there, where we had all the correspondence courses for all the enlisted Marines. And when I wasn't doing ceremonial duties, I was put in charge of the infantry writer section of that group, developing and enhancing and improving all the Marine infantry courses for the Marines. So for 2 years, as the Vietnam War was accelerating, I was doing a lot of research on weapons and tactics to ensure that the young Marines had the appropriate skills. And unknowingly, I was enhancing my own knowledge and skill of our weapons and tactics. So I get ready to leave and go to Vietnam. And a good friend of mine, who fortunately was a Citadel classmate, was the captain's assignment officer. And I said, you know, I want to go to the recon because those are the roughest, toughest guys and see all the action, and that's where I want to go. And he said, well, I can't assign you to recon. He says, but I'll send you to supporting arms school where you can train in learning how to fire and bring in naval gunfire, artillery, and close air support. And I said, that'll be great. So I spent a month out in Camp Pendleton training to do all of that, firing artillery to call it in, close air support, and naval gunfire, all which became critical a little later on. However, when I get to Vietnam, and I tell them who I am, and I'm God's gift to the Marine Corps, it doesn't quite work that way. They said, Harrington, you're going to Force Logistics Command. And, of course, I was a trained infantryman, and I did not know anything about logistics. So I spent 6 months learning about logistics, and it was a great opportunity. I learned a great deal, but I said, this is not what I want to do. I want to be an infantry commander. And I had made myself rudely and obnoxiously known when I checked into FLC. Normally, as Brian said, I'm a very mild, meek individual that doesn't express himself too vividly. But I checked in about 9 o'clock at night to the Force Logistics Command, and there was a corporal on duty and nobody else. And he said, you need to come back tomorrow to check in. And I said, now I'm a captain, okay? I said, no, I want to check in right now. And I pulled rank on him, so to speak, and I said, you go get somebody to check me in. So he goes over and interrupts a farewell party to bring over a lieutenant colonel to check me in. But in the meantime, while he was going after the lieutenant colonel to check me in, I was being rude and obnoxious with a young captain outside his office, telling him how upset I was about being here. But I told him a couple of things. I said, you know, I'm going to bust my butt for 6 months for you, and then I'm going to get out of here and go to a Marine division. And I was being very loud about it. And all of a sudden, the door behind me opened up, and the commanding general of the Force Logistics Command came out. And I thought, holy mackerel, man, I am in deep whatever right now. And he says, oh, Captain Harrington, he said, we're so glad to see you. Come on in. I want to talk to you. So I said, yes, sir. Make a long story short, he calmed me down and put me on the right track. And then when the irate lieutenant colonel came up to give me a set of orders, he was going to send me to an outlying area where nothing was happening. And the general said, no, he's going to stay here. So that again is God's intervention to keep me there. Make a long story short, I'm coming up now 6 months to leave FLC. And they become very reluctant to let me go. So much so, they say, well, we can let you go in March, which was about 3 months before I was due to come home. And that would not have worked as far as having an infantry command. So I called up my friend who was an aide, and he happened to be the aide to the commanding general of all the Marines in Vietnam. And I told him, I said, Chuck, they're screwing with me. They won't let me leave FLC. I said, you need to help me get out of the division, get to the division. And sure enough, my contact from years ago called and made the appropriate arrangements, and I got out of FLC and went to the division. And then, much to my disappointment, when I arrived at division, they said, oh, Captain Harrington. I said, we're glad to see you. He says, you're going to Shore Party Battalion. I said, what? Shore Party Battalion? I said, no, I'm not going to go to Shore Party Battalion. He said, well, if your name is Captain Harrington, you're going to go to Shore Party Battalion. So I went back to FLC and, of course, was crushed, disappointed, and in not a good mood. And my battalion XO, who was another infantryman who had served with me at 8th and I in Washington, said, I'll take care of it. So he called over to the chief of staff of the 1st Marine Division, who is the senior colonel in the division, and he says, I have an irate, suicidal captain on my hands that you've got to help me with, and he needs to go to an infantry battalion. So the next morning when I go back to the division personnel office, they pop to attention and says, oh, Captain Harrington, you're going to 5th Marines. And I said, great. So I end up going to 5th Marines because of all these little incidents that are coming in place, and I join Delta Company. And this is about 3 days before the Tet Offensive starts. And for those of you that are not aware, the Tet Offensive occurred in January, February of 1968 in Vietnam. Prior to that, the NVA had been losing all the battles throughout South Vietnam, and they were looking to have a major blow to win the victory, so to speak. And they brought in 85,000 well-trained, equipped NVA troops, surprised everyone by attacking during the Tet holiday, which was a ceasefire throughout the country. So they very quickly occupied some of Saigon and many of the other provincial capitals and the strategic regions throughout South Vietnam. However, within about 2 weeks, all the units, NVA units, had been pretty well taken care of, with one exception, and that exception was Hue City. There was something like 12 to 15,000 NVA who had positioned themselves in and around the citadel. And I'm going to briefly talk about the battle there. It was actually three battles. If you can look off to the west, out to your left there, the Army was responsible out there to try to cut off the ingress routes into the citadel. The Marines, 1-1, 1st Battalion, 1st Marines, and 2nd Battalion, 5th Marines, were assigned down here in the southern part of the city to recover that. And the South Vietnamese were to recover the citadel. The citadel was a historic, built in 1830s, wall city that was much like the Forbidden City of Peking in China. This, you can tell, it was a huge thing. Those each wall section there was about 2,500 meters, so it was a fairly large area. It even had an airstrip inside the citadel. And when the NVA attacked the city, they took over the whole city except two areas. Down here where it says MACV Compound and 1st Arvin Division Headquarters, they were unable to take those two areas. So we, the American forces, then had an opportunity to get into the city. Initially, there was really no intelligence about what was going on. And they said there were only a company of NVA in the city, and we'd just send up a company of Marines and they would take care of them. Well, to make a long story short, our Marines were piecemealed initially into the city, and we suffered very heavy casualties. We also could not use our supporting arms, our artillery, our air to use in the attack to get the NVA out. It had to be just grunt-to-grunt type of work. And it, again, I have to back up and say that at this time in our Marine Corps history, we were not trained to do urban combat. The last time we had done any fighting in a city had been in Seoul in 1950, and obviously there were no Marines around at this point that had any training experience in fighting in a city. So we were having to relearn how to do that on-the-job training. And that's another blessing that God bestowed upon me, in that when we went into the city on the 11th of February, 1968, I was assigned with my company over on the south side of the river. The battalion over there had been fighting for 2 weeks, or actually 11 days, and they had pretty much cleared the whole southern part there. So I came in as a reinforcement for them and had some light action. But more importantly, it gave me an opportunity to learn from the company commanders, platoon commanders, and unit leaders of what they had experienced in fighting in a built-up area. So I basically had 2 days on-the-job training, as did my platoon commanders and my squad leaders. So we had some semblance of, we know what to expect, we know perhaps how to go about it, and that was wonderful. And then another intervention, I think on God's part, was that I was directed to go out on a two-company sweep arbitrarily assigned me along the river, and the other company was assigned the interior. That was Hotel Company 2-5. They ran into a hornet's nest, And the company commander, who was a good friend of mine, was seriously wounded. So if I had been in that position, it would have rendered me ineffective to go into the Citadel. In the meantime, my battalion, 1-5, was in the Citadel to relieve the South Vietnamese forces. And when they got in there, the South Vietnamese commander told them, says, there is a South Vietnamese unit down on this, right here on that street there. There's a South Vietnamese unit there, and you go down there and relieve them. So the battalion went in a tactical column to be relieve the unit down there, and it turned out that they had already long gone, and the only people down there were the NVA, and one of our companies was almost totally decimated and became combat ineffective. So at that point, they called for me to come over across the river. And what was the main problem was that there was a gate tower there that was the high ground overlooking our zone of action. And just from any perspective, if you have control of the high ground, then you can move pretty freely. We did not have control of the high ground, and until we could get control of it, we would be unable to move forward. So on two occasions, the battalion had tried to take the high ground and had failed. So on the evening of the 14th, when I rejoin the battalion, they tell me, well, first of all, some of my contemporaries, the company commanders who had been through hell, came over and told me very graphically how bad it was and kind of put a great deal of fear and anxiety in my little heart. That night at the battalion meeting, the commander just matter-of-factly said, tomorrow, Delta Company, which was my company, is going to take the Dong Ba Tower and allow us to move forward. Well, the intensity of the action that was happening around there, the artillery fire, the small arms fire, and all things thereto pertaining, did not allow me to go out and make a reconnaissance as to what was my direction to go, where was the NVA located, how many were they, what would be the best way to attack this thing. So I had no situational awareness other than the fact that there were a bunch of NVA up on the high ground overlooking the battalion, and we had to get up there and get them out. So that night, I, as you can imagine, had a great deal of anxiety and, you know, perhaps a little bit of fear as well. And I realized that this was probably going to be my last night alive. So, you know, the next morning when I woke up, which was about, you know, I had about 30 minutes sleep, I went over to a wall and I leaned up against it and I said a little prayer. And I did not ask for any protection or anything like that. I just asked God to give me the will and the strength to not fail my Marines and let His will be done. And we moved out in the attack, and I had absolutely total resignation. Felt totally at ease that I was either going to be killed or wounded, but we kept moving forward. So we got to, and the good news is, as we moved forward, we were not under fire. And we had put artillery and naval gunfire on the target the night before, so I thought, oh boy, this has all been taken care of. This is going to be a piece of cake. We're going to get there, and the NVA are gone. And I mentioned very early on taking over the company a couple of days before Tet started. So I've been a company commander now for about 2 weeks. So I'm pretty green, to say the least. We'd had a few engagements prior to getting into Hue that I had not panicked about. So the company had some confidence in me, and I had confidence in myself. Well, get up to the line of departure and nothing is happening. So again, the green captain walks out of an uncovered position, and all of a sudden the whole world erupts at me, and the NVA had not gone, and they had reinforced the position, and there were tons of them up on the high ground. So for the next 8 hours, we maneuvered the company in a position that we could attack. In the meantime, I have to again go back and tell you that I'm now down to 100 Marines. I started with 170, and I'm now at 100 Marines going against this group of NVA. It took us approximately 8 hours to solve the problem and take the position. And as a result of what my company did, I was overdecorated in a gross fashion. But what's more importantly, it allowed me to see God's presence on the battlefield. And I had actual visual presence. And of course, you might say it's just chance. This is things that happen in combat. But I would tell you it was different because I had Marines all during that day fall beside me, and I was not hit. Some 30 years after the battle, I discovered the pictures that you see here of the cross. And that's me standing up, talking on the telephone at the base of the cross. And that was my little command post during the height of the battle. And in the background there, you can see what's left of the Dongba Tower that we had to take. So there's no doubt in my mind that this is God's message to me some 30 years after the fact, that he was, in fact, on the battlefield with me, protecting and preserving me, and giving me the guidance and the strength and the courage that I needed to move forward. So that really is the epitome of having seen God's work and the fact, of course, that my prayer was answered. And as a light touch to the evening as we close up here, President Truman once said that the Marines have a propaganda force greater than that of Stalin, Stalin being the former dictator of Russia and the propaganda that he would put out, and that the Marines had a propaganda machine as well. Well, that's yours truly up at the top part of the picture there, dressed all in my combat regalia, my costume and everything. And down below is my personal photographer, photojournalist, a gentleman by the name of Don McCullum. This guy was absolutely fearless. He was a Brit, and he was knighted by the Queen in 2016 for all his work in a number of wars, the Congo, the Six-Day War in Israel, and of course Vietnam, and tons of others that he participated in. And you can imagine that in a scenario like the major battle going on, that a lot of press come forward. And I had a lot of press with me. And the Marine Corps gave out three Bronze Stars with a combat distinguishing device during the course of the Vietnam War. And I wrote all three of them up. And they were for a journalist who, with me and Hue, under fire, had gone out to help rescue a wounded Marine. And they had been wounded themselves. They saved the Marine's life. But we were hit during it, so we rewarded them with Bronze Stars. So that kind of is a nutshell, gentlemen, of God's intervention, starting when I became the aide and the things that were put in place, that if those things had not happened, I would truly have been the lieutenant who retired from the Marine Corps, still seeking to be a captain. Thank you very much. All right.
Myron, thank you so much for sharing those vignettes from your life with us. And I think there's so much to think about in what you talked about. And one of the things that I think as we commence this cycle of men's lunches that it's great to remember is that Myron was very careful to say that he was overdecorated because of the work that his company had done in this battle. And a great question for all of us men is, who is in our company? Are we trying to do the spiritual battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil alone and in a bunker by ourselves? Or are we living into the company that God has called us to? So I commend to you to reflect on that question. Secondly, to reflect on what Myron said about prayer. And it reminded me a lot of, if you study in the book of Nehemiah, that book, which I would commend to you, there are all of these arrow prayers where Nehemiah is in the midst of a highly pressurized situation, not unlike what Myron was talking about. And he has all of these brief prayers of asking for the Lord's guidance and wisdom at each step of the way. And none of them are big, long, florid prayers. They're basically, Lord, help me. And that is a good word for us to remember as well. So let's thank Myron again for being with us today. And just a reminder, if there's anything on your heart, if you're feeling a nudge from the Lord that you should come for prayer, please immediately after the blessing, head straight through those doors down to the youth room, and there will be a prayer minister there. So if you would please bow your heads for the blessing. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in the knowledge and love of God, and of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be upon you and remain with you always. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for coming.